Welcome to another episode of Foretaste of the Feast, a podcast of Calvary Lutheran Church. I'm Director of Faith Formation, Kyle Jones, and I'm joined by our Senior Pastor, Ken Nelson, and our Pastoral Intern, Ben Blobaum, and we are moving on again in our Small Catechism series. This time we'll be looking at the first two main questions of Holy Communion, or the Sacrament of the Altar, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, and maybe we'll get to just all the different names and what they mean and why we call it that and that kind of stuff in one or two of these episodes. But we'll be breaking this up into a two-part conversation. So last week we covered the confession and absolution portion of the Small Catechism. We talked about the Office of the Keys, and then two episodes before today. And then we spent two episodes prior talking about baptism, or the sacrament of holy baptism, I think as Luther heads it in the Small Catechism. Does anybody want to recap for us on the baptism, confession, absolution, anything in the sacramental part of the Small Catechism?
Means of grace, well, at least the baptism part. So will this be? In other words, it's the way in which God doesn't just. It is the way through which God accomplishes things. Okay, and God accomplishes things, which is why for Luther, as I think we may have touched on in the previous broadcast, Luther was, and I know this is a radio broadcast, so it's going to make no sense to anybody, but Luther was this close to to keeping sacrament of penance in his formulation of the catechism and his teachings, and ultimately relented and chose not to. But they are the ways in which God accomplishes things. Not to suggest that God doesn't somehow effectuate some form of Christian life and obedience through the creed and the commandment and the prayer. But the sacraments are much more active, I would say, in that regard. So yeah, this is the church's chief sacrament here coming up. Even if baptism is the means through which we enter into the Christian church, it's the entry door. This is the table to which we are invited. This is this is what we go in through baptism to get at.
Yeah,
is the table.
All right, well, let's jump into the first question, and it's got a typical Luther follow-up question that we'll also read, and then we'll kind of jump into it. So the first question is, well, what is the sacrament of the altar? Answer, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and drink. Where is this written? That's the typical Luther follow-up question. The answer, the holy evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So maybe a good place to start, like we did with baptism a little bit, is kind of the different views of the sacrament of the altar or Holy Communion. The difference between what Lutherans believe is going on here, what Catholics generally believe is going on here, and what typically, and then there's a couple other elements. Variations, I think.
Well, if of all the sacrament, well, of the two sacraments, let's put it that way, not of all, but of the two sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion, as we understand them, it is Holy Communion that probably has more shades of meaning or understanding than even baptism. Even amongst the disparate traditions or denominations, Roman Catholic and Lutheran understandings of baptism, and for that matter, probably Wesleyan and Presbyterian and Methodist and Episcopal and Anglican understandings of baptism, at least, are probably not going to be too awfully different from one another. In that they all believe that it's an ordinance or a command of God that conveys somehow the grace of God. Now, that does not hold necessarily, as we talked about a few sessions ago, with those who come out of, say, the Anabaptist or Southern Baptist or Pentecostal traditions, who believe that baptism only symbolizes, more or less, a regenerate or a renewed heart, whereas we in those other traditions believe that baptism is the way in which God actually creates in me a clean heart, mm-hmm. as the psalmist says in Psalm 51. All right, that said, that's probably the two, you know, ways of looking at it, more or less. But in the Holy Communion, there are at least three, and there might even be more than that as we start pondering mm-hmm. this a little bit, but to be sure, the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacrament as the transubstantiated is the official term. By that, we simply mean the elements are actually now the body and blood of our Lord Jesus
substance
Christ.
Substance change.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Has changed is the we'll say on the one hand there's that view, and then on the other hand there's the Lutheran view that Christ is through these elements that themselves are still bread and wine. That's why Luther says, given with bread and wine. Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's given with bread and wine. It comes along with bread and wine, but it is still bread and wine.
Yeah.
And then on the third hand, at least, would be the more what we would call the Reformed view, those who are not part of the Lutheran tradition, that believe that these, once again, are more in the realm of what one would call symbols mm-hmm. or representations. Emblems is another word that might be used. So those would be three different, and there probably are still a few more. Everybody knows in Christianity, virtually everybody acknowledges that somewhere along the line, communion is something that the church ought to do, but they vastly disagree on the regularity mm-hmm. and the meaning of it.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a couple, I mean, to kind of put it into a few, maybe buckets to kind of think about it, to parse it out even more. We have kind of where I guess you would say Lutherans and Catholics would fall into, and that's the real presence camp, where Jesus is physically there in some way, whether it's only or with bread and wine, as Luther is talking about here. Then there's kind of that spiritual presence where it's not just a simple symbol that we're doing only to remember Jesus, but like the Spirit is doing something there, but Jesus is not there in the real presence way that Lutherans or Catholics would talk about. And then maybe now adding a fourth hand, as you were getting at before, it's just simply a remembrance meal.
A memorial. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Good point. Good point. It's a memorial.
Like it has no power other than what it does for the community mm-hmm. to bring it together, which Lutherans would say, well, no, it has community power. It has spiritual power. And Jesus is really there. And we'll talk about more about as we get through Luther's questions, what communion actually does for the individual.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if too, just because, you know, when it comes to scripture and doctrinal matters, I think being repetitive is a good thing and not a bad word. Just to begin where we started with baptism on reviewing, you know, why is Holy Communion a sacrament in the church, at least in the Lutheran tradition? And with baptism, we said three things constitute a sacrament. It has the divine command. God has commanded that we do this. And it has both an earthly element and a divine element. So, for example, mm-hmm. in baptism, we saw that the earthly element is water. The divine element is the Word of God that comes to the water and makes the sacrament. So the first thing is it has the divine command. Second, it has both an earthly and divine element. The third is, you know, and this is what you were talking about, Pastor Ken, with the means of grace, is a sacrament in and through the linguistic and ritual act of a sacrament, the promise of the gospel is conveyed. It's actually given in the sacrament. And so we would say that Holy Communion is a sacrament. It has those three things. You know, we read from Martin Luther, where is it commanded? And we read the scripture readings where Jesus says, do this. it has both the earthly and spiritual element. The earthly element, of course, being the bread and the wine. Spiritual element being Christ's true body and blood given with the bread and wine. And precisely because Christ is given and it is his word spoken through the pastor in the communion service, we call these the words of institution.
Yeah.
Christ's words about what this meal is and what is given in this meal.
And who it's given for and who it's given by. There's a lot packed into the words of institution.
Yeah, yeah. Given for eating, drinking, yeah. I lost my place. Did I name all three? I don't...
yeah. You did. Yeah.
Okay, so. Okay. Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, well, and then, once again, by way of review, I mean, you have the command of Christ, the physical element, and the...
Promise.
Yeah, and the promise.
Promise or the grace or the benefit, you know, would be another way of putting it. Okay, yeah. Command, benefit... And the element through which those are conveyed, or in the case of some traditions, represented. Okay, either one. But yeah, you touched on the whole question, which really are not touched on at all, at least explicitly in this first question, and that is who can give it, who can eat it, how often should you do it. Luther does not really touch on those in the small catechism. He does touch on that in the large catechism, where he expands his understanding of the necessity of this sacrament and the benefits of this sacrament by not only explaining them quite succinctly, as he does in what we'll be reviewing, but also goes on to say that he who abstains from or excuses or absconds from eating and drinking the bread on a regular basis is, you know, in no wise can call himself or herself a Christian. So for him, it's fundamental, it's foundational, it's part of what it means to be a Christian is to eat this bread and drink this cup. And then you'll quibble endlessly about what regular means, just as you, I suppose, as many traditions do, quibble over then what the sacrament means, who is authorized to give it, and what one must do to be ready to receive it, which is at least one thing that Luther does talk about. So we'll get to that next time. But at least Luther does give us some advice on who is worthy to eat and drink this sacrament. At least he clears up that issue for us in a rather wonderful and inviting way.
Yeah, I think one of the things that Luther is doing here that we talked about that he wasn't doing with baptism is he is going up against the teaching of his day a bit more in what he's taught. Like for many Lutherans who have read the Small Catechism or have grown up in the Lutheran Church, this idea when you read that our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine, you're like, oh yeah. Like Luther is actually making a departure from the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, because it was no longer bread and wine, and it was simply Jesus' body and blood. And so I think there's also a part in the, not to make this again a Augsburg Confession podcast, but in there where they talk about eating communion or receiving communion in both kinds, which one of the things that often happened when it was simply just Jesus' body and blood is that only half part of it was given to the congregation, if at all. And so it became this element that the priests partook in so that Christ could be re-sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's where a lot of the Mass itself, probably today, I would imagine, but also in Luther's day, particularly the things that he's going up against or trying to reform and bring back in line with Scripture is that the power of the service is in the performance of the priests for the re-sacrifice of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And so masses then become done in the names of other people for their forgiveness. The wealthy can then just, you know, pay the church to do extra mass for them and for their relatives who have gone on before them so that they can get out of purgatory. It becomes kind of a semi-lucrative business model when Jesus is talking about how, and what Luther is emphasizing here, that take this bread, take this wine. It is my body. It is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So if you don't receive it, then how can you know if your sins are forgiven in a particular way? Which, as we talked about with confession and absolution and baptism, I mean, the element of assurance here is also a strong one. And the purpose of Holy Communion is a strengthening of our faith and a sustenance of our Christian life in the midst of our daily struggles. When, you know, we've been dealing with sin around us, within us, and then we use the Lord's Prayer to come before God and struggle with those things and ask for forgiveness. This is God delivering the gospel in a different way to us that we can tangibly partake in. Anything else on this first question and Jesus' words? We've delved into it a little bit.
With respect to Jesus' words, I do think maybe there's something to be said for, adhering to, because, you know, so what is Jesus doing here in instituting this meal is, he is giving to us the way that God has chosen to give himself to us, to be present with us, to, you know, you brought up at the beginning, Kyle, the different names that the sacrament goes under. Holy Communion is one of them. You know, this is a way that by his own free choice, God has chosen to give himself to us and commune with us. And so, adhering as closely as we can to the form of what it is that Jesus has instituted. Because the further that we depart, I think, from the form, the less assurance we have that what we are doing is actually what Jesus instituted and commanded us to do. For example, you know, there's a reason why on Sundays we use bread and wine, for example.
You mean instead of French fries and soda pop?
Exactly right. Communion is not something that we thought up. It's not a way that we've chosen to harness God or, you know, somehow bring us closer to him. This is something that God has, out of his own free choice. And I guess part of the reason I'm saying this is, we know that God is present everywhere. And so why do we need to come to church? Why do we need to say God in Christ is present in this meal when I could, you know, take a walk in the park and be with God? And you can go to the park and take a walk with God. You can pray in the park, read scripture in the park, reflect on his creation in the park. All of that is true. But God has promised to be present in a different way in this meal. He has promised to be available to us in a different way than he is anywhere else. And so this is the way that God has chosen to commune with us. And so, you know, the reason that we do communion the way that we do is trying to be faithful to Christ's words, what it is that he instituted and the way in which he has instructed us to follow. Does this make some kind
of
sense? Yes,
no, 100%. To say it in a different way would be like, well, God is, like as you said, God is everywhere, but God is not for you for the forgiveness of your sins everywhere. He promises to be there in his word, in the waters of baptism and in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. And so that's where we know. And God doesn't do that because he's trying to be restrictive and exclusive, but rather so that if he's everywhere for the forgiveness of sins, how do I know?
Mm-hmm,
like
mm-hmm,
if he's, mm-hmm. You can get very much lost in the, well, did I go camping right this weekend? Was God like really there? I had no sign. I had no, like, I had no experience or feeling or inner voice or inner trembling or mystical vision of some kind. Like, no, God is here in a tangible way, in a way that that most humans, at least in the 20th and 21st century, often like to think about themselves as an empiricists and generally rational creatures. Like, God is here because he promises to be in things you can touch and taste and smell and feel, and in a way that's irreversible, because once we eat food, it becomes a part of us, and we are joined in then with Christ in a very inseparable way through communion, which gives comfort, which is one of its other goals as well. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the comfort of the conscience for the Christian life that struggles with sin on a regular basis. And transitioning then into another element of why we do it the way we do, for the sake of assurance and comfort and making sure we know what's happening, and that people know what they're receiving for their benefit. Pastor Ken, I don't know if you want to talk a little bit about why, like, for example, like I do not, despite my theology degree, do not consecrate bread and wine on a Sunday morning,
right,
or really under any other circumstances that wouldn't be considered an absolute emergency with special authority granted, mm-hmm. With the understanding. I don't know if you want to go into why ordained pastors,
right,
are you typically the ones who,
right,
are the ones who would speak the words of institution, and mm-hmm. consecrate would be the word that we use.
Well, there's
bread and wine.
There is in the Lutheran tradition, and you know, just to, you know, perhaps you know, go back to our initial comments about this study that we're doing, or these podcasts that we're doing on Luther's Small Catechism. The reason that we're doing this is because they're not only really good instruction in the basics of the Christian faith, but also because we in the Lutheran tradition are what are known as confessional. That is to say that our teachings are grounded in, they both arise out of and are regulated by what we call confessions, things that are passed on and are therefore not to be, you know, they're not to be tampered with, I suppose would be a good way of putting it. But in this sense, then, you know, we have other confessions in the Lutheran tradition, and one of those is that we have a document known as the Augsburg Confession that talks about proper order or usages in the church. That is to say, what constitutes the church? And it is taught among us that the Holy Supper of our Lord is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly present in and under these uses. We have a statement that says that it's taught among us that the sacraments were instituted not only to be signs by which people identify as Christians, but that they are testimonies of God toward us. And it is also taught that nobody should publicly preach or teach or administer the sacraments without a regular call. That's one aspect of this mm-hmm. confessional document, which actually was written subsequent to the Catechism, a couple mm-hmm. of years after the Catechism was written. And this was just for the Lutheran Church to say, this is how we operate. This is what we believe, and this is how we operate. So why do I do it? It's a matter of good order. Mm-hmm. I will say it that way. It's so that the church can know with some certainty that the person who is doing this will also be qualified to preach and teach to us what these things mean.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is, or has become in our Lutheran tradition, a sense that will then require a certain amount of preparation to be that presider and that preacher and that teacher. On the other hand, what it also signifies, in my view, is that there is a certain apportionment of responsibility in the church. We entrust this to you. And that's sort of where my understanding of ordination. So when in this Augsburg Confession of 1530, our church's founders or those who were a part of this document said, it is taught among us that we do not publicly preach, teach, or administer the sacraments without a regular call. They said, we don't just let anybody go up there and do it. Even if those of us who do it are more or less just anybody. There's nothing unique about us. There's nothing special about us other than a certain amount of preparation. Mm-hmm. And that, too, is where, down the line, various churches can find themselves at odds with one another over who is authorized to do it. Just what exactly does the word call mean? Mm-hmm. And in our tradition, it just simply means that there is a sort of sense of the external church that confirms call upon those who feel an internal call to do this. So Ben, as a seminary student now, feels the call to the ordained ministry. That's an internal sense. And what we're doing here at Calvary is helping him this year to confirm that call by letting him actually do it, to actually participate in the stuff that pastors do, and then observing how he does it and representing then to the wider church, yes, this person appears to us to be called into this ministry, and therefore you can be assured that he will do this responsibly. Whereas, Kyle, you did not feel the call into ordained ministry. You felt the call into a teaching ministry, which is part of this, but not the part where you would be regularly preaching and administering the sacraments. And because you didn't feel that call, the church is essentially saying to you, okay, then we won't entrust you with that. We'll entrust Ben with that, but we won't entrust you. But looking at the two of you across the room, I can't see a lick of difference between the two of you. There's not a more intensifying halo over Ben's skull right now than the one I might see in you. Or I'm sure the two of you sets of your eyes see in what's emanating from me right now. So it's that person that has asked to do it. And therefore, I think the local congregation can just simply say, yeah, this is the person we want doing this. And so we'll give this person that task and we'll rely upon them to do it. And we'll go and do other tasks. Mm-hmm. And so for my 2 cents worth, that just simply means a designation. Even if I recognize the importance of preparation, I just think it's a designation, a setting apart of a certain person to do it, so you don't have a different face up there every week conveying these promises to you.
Thank you.
That's the way I would respond.
Let's move then on to our second question, which includes Luther's answer to this question, includes my favorite line in the whole catechism, so I'm excited to finally get to it. The question that Luther asks is, what is the benefit of this eating and drinking? Why do it? The answer, he says, these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, show us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. And that's my favorite sentence in the whole catechism. I remember reading that while really paying attention for the first time, probably almost 10 years ago. And it's just such a comfort there. So I don't have to I'm forgiven and now I have to obtain this life and salvation. It all comes together in one role. God is not giving you part of this a little at a time. It's that life and salvation is yours now through the forgiveness of sins. But this is the, this, we talked about this a bit, I think, but this answer is the purpose for why we would take communion, which Luther is also, in one sense, he's not cutting across the grain as hard in reforming here, but what he is not saying here is that it is for you to prove your worth to God in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, which sometimes be the way that people often think about Holy Communion. It's like, well, I'm not worthy to go up there. And the question that Luther would then ask the person would more be along the lines of something, well, are you a sinner? Well, yeah, that's why I can't go up there. Like, no, that's exactly why you need to be up there. This meal isn't for the perfect and the worthy. It's for those who are sinners, because it's for the forgiveness of sins.
You mentioned various words or descriptions of this earlier on, and that is, and one of them was sacrament of the altar. And that particular designation, which is not as commonly used as Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it's the one Lord's Luther Supper, uses in the Catechism.
But it's the one he uses in the Catechism, and I think it was because of the close proximity Luther felt between what he writes here, between the forgiveness of sins and Holy Communion, and that then is something that arises out of ancient practice in the Jewish tradition, where the altar was the altar of sacrifice. It is where the sacrificial lamb that took away the sins of the penitent in the ancient Jewish world would bring that lamb to be slaughtered, and its blood then sprinkled and poured out so that atonement might be received by that person. And therefore, that close connection is, I think, underscored mm-hmm. in this part of his catechism.
Yeah,
and that it is altar means forgiveness mm-hmm. to Luther.
Yeah, and churches still have altars, not in the way that the Old Testament sacrificial altar was, but rather one where we placed the once for all sacrificed lamb on a son. I mean, in one sense, it is just a table. It doesn't have to be mm-hmm. like the one that we currently have, or one that you find at many established Lutheran churches, where it's kind of mm-hmm. big, and mostly because it needs to hold a lot of stuff up there, usually candles and often the altar book and the large version of the hymnal to read out of, and the elements, and usually the offering. It's got to do a lot of stuff up there. But, you know, in church plants that are Lutheran or that use Holy Communion, oftentimes it's a table that's covered that usually has some sort of cross on it, probably, but that's what holds the elements there. I mean, it is God using some pretty regular stuff, but we still have it, and we still use that term. I mean, we used it in my children's message this past Sunday, where we asked the kids to find the altar. We still call it that, not because we're re-sacrificing Christ upon it, but because the sacrifice for us is there for us at the service.
Right. Yeah, and of course, you mentioned most churches are familiar with the term, at least, but I think in many traditions of Christianity, I think you'll find increasingly that in fact altars are nowhere to be seen, and these are usually churches for whom the regularity with which they receive the sacrament and their understanding of the sacrament are decidedly different. And mm-hmm. just by way of observation, okay, these traditions, you know, are what they are, but in those traditions like Lutheranism, where we believe that this is for the forgiveness of sins, we'll want to have an altar there. Mm-hmm. And in those traditions where it's a memorial meal, where we're just getting together in the name of Jesus to remember what Jesus once did, they would very likely be churches and church furniture or church mm-hmm. architecture that would be increasingly likely not to have anything that resembles mm-hmm. an altar, because they're not understanding what we as Lutherans confess, and mm-hmm. that is that our sins are forgiven through this sacrament.
Yeah. A large portion of the liturgical service today and historically takes place from the altar itself, not as if it's only reserved for the words of institution and a few other things that are happening there. But a lot of times it's where most of the elements of the service are actually happening. I mean, for you, you come down closer so that part of it so that you can kneel during the confession and absolution, but also because there's an element, this is where we're getting into worship posture and furniture a bit, but it feels helpful, where you are also facing the altar. And then there's times where, in one sense, you're speaking from behind it so that people can, not because it holds your binder nicely, but because there's part of speaking through the altar, so to speak, through that symbol, that reminder for us that the forgiveness of sins is ours. If anything, it's the pulpit that gets used the least of the things that get used on a regular basis.
Yeah.
But in our church and in many Lutheran churches, the three major elements of worship or liturgical furniture, if you don't count chairs up in the altar, up in the chancel area, are the baptismal font, the pulpit or lectern or whatever term you want to use there, and the altar. So,
I mean, since we're talking about, you know, kind of architectural elements, and to tie this back to Holy Communion, I mean, because something absolutely just astonishing and extraordinary happens in the congregation when the elements are consecrated and we distribute Holy Communion. We often talk about going into the sanctuary as just going into the main part of the church where the seats and the pews are. But really, in terms of church architecture, where the pews are, the seats are, is actually called the nave, and the sanctuary proper is what's behind. Well, in our church, we have a communion rail, and the word sanctuary just literally means set apart space, space that is carved out for a specific purpose. And so the sanctuary proper is really all of the space that's partitioned off behind the communion rail. And in the consecration of the elements for Holy Communion, when through the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's body and blood become truly present in the bread and wine, here you have the kingdom of heaven. I mean, heaven itself is present in the sanctuary, and the whole congregation is invited to come up. It's the only part of the whole service where the whole congregation is invited to come to the sanctuary. And I think where both the architecture and what's happening in the meal connect with, you know, what we were talking about in this question we're addressing right now from Luther, what are the benefits? And we say it's for the forgiveness of sins. There you see physically, you know, what is it that's happening through the forgiveness of God in Christ? It's not merely just a being let off the hook for sins, but being let in. Forgiveness is being let in to fellowship, or, you know, what another word for that is communion. Forgiveness is being let in to communion with God. And we see it's reenacted every single week, when the congregation is invited to come up to the sanctuary of God, where God himself is present in Christ in the sacrament. I mean, it is, it is just, ineffable. I mean, hard to find words to put that into words, how incredible that is.
Yeah, yeah. In the in the third article of the Apostles' Creed, where we're talking about, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. One of the ways that I kind of think about what Luther's explanation is there, where we talk about where in the church, God daily and richly forgives all of our sins, kind of thinking about it as a communion of saints, for the forgiveness of sins, meaning we gather around the forgiveness of sins, which I think is there in what you're talking about. But also, it is a communion of saints by the forgiveness of sins. If there's one unifying element of the church, is that all of its members are forgiven sinners. that's the, like, no matter what age, tax bracket, skin color, ethnic background, cultural experiences, home life, education, mental acuity. We're all sinners. And so that is where, when we talk about Holy Communion, that's a special time where people of often vast differences sit next to each other or kneel next to each other or stand, depending on the situation in which people are receiving together. But they are eating this meal together at the same time for the forgiveness of sins and because of the forgiveness of sins, because they have been forgiven, because they are now receiving that forgiveness again. And that's the reason. That's what we're confessing when we go up there together as a
And where we're made one with one another, with the people we're sitting next to, you know, that it's a communion not only with God, but precisely because it's communion with God, all who eat and drink this meal, you know, Paul says, we drink one cup and are made the one body. So we really are united to Christ and to one another through the eating and drinking of this meal.
I think, unless we have something to add to this, the closing part maybe might be to hit any of the names for Holy Communion that we have not hit. We talked about the sacrament of the altar. We have talked about Holy Communion.
Eucharist.
Yeah, that's the one we haven't hit. Who wants to take a crack at that one?
Well, it derives from a Greek term, which means rejoicing or thanksgiving. I guess Thanksgiving is even better. Okay, and so it's used in the New Testament when the New Testament writers will say such things as, you know, as give thanks always. So, you know, when you know, rejoice in the Lord always, give thanks in all things or whatever like that. You'll hear that Greek word coming up. It's perhaps not as closely related to the very first supper of our Lord. There may have been thanksgiving embedded in or implied in what that first meal represented, which was, of course, the Jewish Passover. Our Lord took these ritual bread and cup of that meal and gave it an entirely new meaning. But Eucharist is really now more of a post-resurrection sort of understanding that what this is now is a celebration. And so in our churches, we often will use that word in various ways in the communion liturgy and lift up that fact of celebration as being why we are coming together. We're coming there to rejoice that God has delivered us from sin and death by the blood of his son Jesus. So that would be the other meaning of it, and that's the most common. I haven't heard too many people ascribe the term happy meal to it, but I suppose you could. If they did, I'd want to try and distance myself from that church as quickly as I could. But you know, I'm not aware of any others outside of those four.
Yeah. I guess the only one we haven't talked about exclusively would be why it's called the Lord's Supper. I feel like that seems a little obvious, but for the sake of repetition, maybe we can close on the idea that, I mean, this meal is instituted by Christ. He is not only the one who starts it, but he is the host of that meal. He's the contents of that meal. He is the power behind why that meal can do anything for us in the first place. And so when we call it the Lord's Supper, it's not simply because, you know, Jesus ate it, but simply because he's without him, none of it exists. It's him all in all within this meal. And for us.
We would maybe be remiss, too, if we didn't point out, you know, the name of our podcast is Foretaste of the Feast.
Yes.
And
attaboy. Good segue into
it. This meal, this sacrament, where we get that name from, you know, that this is a foretaste of the feast to come, of the wedding banquet.
Yes, and I think maybe we could hit more of those elements as we move through with our next two questions when we take up... we'll take up in our next episode. So thank you for listening very much. If you enjoyed this episode, share it with somebody you know. If you have any questions, feel free to reach out to us, and maybe we can answer some on a different episode. We've done some Q&A type episodes in the past. And with that, we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.